Today, though, we're going to continue on in our series, The Courageous Life. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the courageous life that Jesus lived in front of us as we look at Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to focus on verses 4 through 6, and we'll get to those in just a few minutes. But the way we're going to look at that this morning is through one question. We're going to keep asking this question over and over again, and it's this question. Why did Jesus have to suffer and die? Why? I mean, thoughtful people have pondered this question for thousands of years. People keep asking that question. When we read the Gospels, though, and we look at the life of Christ, and we see how he lived in front of others, it really causes us to ask the question, why in the world did Jesus have to suffer and die? Because when you look at the Gospels, he was a good man. He was a very good man. He was a man who went about doing good to others and helping others, even his enemies. You know, they even testified about his integrity. They testified about how great of a teacher he was, how good of a man he was. He couldn't be bribed. He couldn't be pressured. He couldn't be threatened or persuaded or intimidated. He was a solid guy. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He caused the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. He preached the good news to all people, rich people, poor people, common people. And the people heard him gladly. So, how did he end up suffering at the hands of Roman soldiers and dying on a Roman cross? No chapter in Scripture helps us more with that question than Isaiah 53. When we started this series, we said that Isaiah 53 was like the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. It was the largest and most grand chapter when it comes to Christ and his life and his purpose, his sacrifice, his resurrection. It does all that. That's Isaiah 53. C.H. Spurgeon called this chapter the Bible in miniature. If you really want to understand the Bible, he said it's the gospel in essence. So if you want to understand the gospel, if you want to understand the Bible, look at Isaiah 53. It's all there as you understand it. It's as if Isaiah somehow had this front row seat at Golgotha and personally witnessed the terrible suffering of Jesus Christ. Isaiah, he probes the meaning of suffering deeper than Job ever did. In the suffering servant, we see the pure suffering for the unholy and impure. We see the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. Isaiah sees the accumulated sufferings in Jesus being wounded and bruised and chastised and pierced and crushed, not because of anything he had done, not because of his sins, but for ours, all because of what we had done. He carried on himself the sins of the world. That's what this suffering servant in Isaiah 53 did for you and did for me. Yahweh provided his own holy substitute for you and me, the unholy. So in this passage before us, Isaiah explains the reason for the unparalleled suffering of Jesus. It's almost like Isaiah standing at the foot of the cross with Mary and John, and watching the suffering of the bleeding body of Christ on that cross. Isaiah concentrates so clearly on the divine substitute who suffers in our place. So as we stand at the foot of the cross with Isaiah, we can see him taking our place. He makes atonement for our sins. He died for you, and he died for me. There's probably no better passage of Scripture that gives commentary on this stanza of Isaiah any better than what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And this is what Paul said. He said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus, who had no wrong, who had no faults of his own, became your fault, became your sin, became your wrong, and died in your place, in my place. And Paul goes on to say, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we could be made right in a relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. That's the purpose. That's what Isaiah 53 is communicating to us. That's what it's telling us. Isaiah takes us directly to the cross. We will never understand God until we understand the cross. On the cross, we see God's great love for mankind and God's punishment for sin, all in one. And his heart breaks. This is the very heart of the gospel. And at the heart of the heart is Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. No passage more clearly expresses why, the why behind the suffering and the death of Jesus than this passage. The pain and the brutality and the indignity of the cross, it was all for you and me. It was for us. From our perspective, we may say that Jesus was betrayed, tried, beaten, mocked, humiliated, crowned with thorns, convicted in a kangaroo court, falsely accused, beaten until his skin was shredded, forced to carry his own cross, and then publicly crucified, the most brutal form of execution in his day. If we focus on those events, we may come to the conclusion that Jesus shouldn't have died. Why did he have to die? That it was all a mistake. There was no reason for him to die. That somehow the powers of darkness finally triumphed over the powers of light. But we'd be mistaken. The Bible never denies the moral culpability of those who put Jesus to death. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter throws down a conviction on the people of Israel. And he says this, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." They knew this. So Peter's challenging him with this. And he goes on, he says, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan." You see, the death of Jesus wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. Nobody took his life. No one did anything that he didn't want to happen. This was God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So it is okay for us to say that Jesus was murdered by his enemies. He was. All right, he was murdered by his enemies. His blood is on their hands and your hands and my hands because of the sin that we have in life. He had to die. And as the people are shouting, "Crucify, crucify," don't judge too harshly, because you and I were probably in that crowd shouting the same thing at some point in life. Crucify, crucify. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he laid his life down. No one really took it from him. John 10, 17 through 18 says this, "The reason my Father loves me," this is Jesus talking to his disciples, "the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority." Now, you and I, we don't have authority to do this, but Jesus had authority to lay down his life, and he also had the authority to take it up again. "This command," he said, "I received from my Father." And John wrote this in 1 John 3:16. "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." J.C. Ryle offers a very insightful comment on this in his work, The Expository Thoughts on the Gospel of John, when he wrote this. He said, "We must never suppose for a moment that our Lord had no power to prevent his sufferings. Jesus had great power." A lot of people in the world, they say that Christ was weak, and that's why he went, that's why he was alive, you know, that's why he was captured and he was crucified and he suffered. That's not true. He had all the power in the world. So he says, you know, "We should not for a moment suppose that our Lord had no power to prevent his sufferings, and that he was delivered up to his enemies and crucified because he could not help it. Nothing could be further from the truth than such an idea. The treachery of Judas, the armed band of priest servants, the enmity of scribes and Pharisees, the injustice of Pontius Pilate, the crude hands of Roman soldiers, the scourge, the nails, and the spear, all these could not have harmed a hair on our Lord's head unless he had allowed them." Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 26, 53. He said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Enough to annihilate, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the entire Roman army." Was at his disposal. But that's not what he chose. The plain truth is that Jesus submitted to death of his own free will because of his great love for you and for his Father. That's why he knew that his death was the only way of making atonement. That means payment, to make a payment for man's sins. And so what he did is he poured out his soul unto death with all the desires of his heart, because he had determined to pay our debt to God. He had determined to redeem us from hell. For the joy set before him, he willingly endured the cross and laid down his life in order that we, through his death, might have eternal life. And that's the only way any of us ever have eternal life. His death was not the death of a martyr. No one took it without him giving it up. He was murdered, but he was not martyred. His death was the death of a triumphant conqueror who knows that even in dying, he wins for himself and his people a kingdom and a crown of glory. So, why did Jesus suffer and die? Look at Isaiah 53:4, okay? Because, and listen, folks, I hope you'll go back and reread this verse, this chapter over and over, because the more personally we read this passage, the more the death of Christ will mean to us, okay? So, and as I read verse 4, 5, and 6 this morning, I want you to notice how personal it really is. I want you to notice all the we's and ours and us and all that is in this passage. This is a personal letter to you and me. This is for us. So, verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. So why did Jesus suffer and die? First, to take away our pain. When Isaiah speaks of what Christ has done for us, he doesn't start with guilt. He doesn't start with sin. That comes later, and we will talk about that, but he begins instead with our infirmities. He begins with our pain. The text says that Christ has taken up our pain and bore our suffering. Pain is the Hebrew word koli'i, and it means sickness, it means disease, it means grief. And suffering is the Hebrew word makoba, and that means sorrow and grief and pain, both a physical and mental pain. And then there are these words, take up and bore. And they start to paint this wonderful picture for us as Isaiah reaches back deep into the Old Testament, back to the book, back in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And he starts to paint this picture that's birthed out of Leviticus chapter 16 about the scapegoat, about these heavy loads, about these burdens. And it should usher our minds back to when Aaron, who was the high priest, offered up the scapegoat on behalf of the nation of Israel for their sin. This was God's design. This wasn't something man came up with. This was God's design, and the scapegoat carried away the sins of the nation. That's the idea here in Isaiah. Here, the coming servant, the Messiah, lifts up and he takes upon himself man's sickness and bears the weight of man's sorrows. He takes our pain. Nothing could more graphically portray the vicarious sacrificial work of Christ, who bore the penalty for man's sin so that man may receive God's righteousness and stand justified before God. Jesus came to lift the heavy burden of sadness that many of us experience, that's brought about by our sin, that's brought about by the pain of living in a sinful world. We have many griefs because we live in a fallen world. We have many sorrows because we ourselves are fallen people. We need someone who can bear our grief when the burden's too heavy for us to carry on our own. Colin Smith of Restore Faith explains it this way. He said, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. That must include the division in your family, the loss of your job, the death of your spouse, and the pain of your past. In Christ, we do not have some far-off God, but in him we find a God who drew near to us, who came to us, who entered our world and became one of us, that he might carry for us our sorrows, our pain. Listen, folks, your pain doesn't have to have the last word in your life. Your sorrows don't have to be the definition of your life. Christ came, died on a cross for each and every one of us, so that in him we may have forgiveness of sin, so that in him we might have peace that surpasses all understanding. Your life is going to continue to have pain. There's still going to be events that are going to rack your mind and riddle your body with sorrow and pain. But what Christ offers is joy in the midst of pain. It's not a joy because there's nothing complicated or tough about life. It's not that. There's a peace that comes in the midst of that storm, whatever's going on. And only Christ provides that for us. All other religions of the world, listen, they try and bring people into their faith through fear, through ridicule and guilt, and they try and draw them in and make them submit. Jesus offers just the opposite. It's a freedom. It's a relationship. And he's saying, when you're hurting, I'm there for you. It doesn't mean he's going to take away the event, but it means in the midst of that, you can have peace when you have a relationship with him. You can't find a Savior like that in any other religion, because there isn't one. Only through him. Listen, the more personally you start to read Isaiah 53, the more the death of Christ will start to mean to you. Let's look at verse 5. Isaiah wrote this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, that was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed." So why did Jesus suffer and die? To take our punishment upon himself. Here's the truth that a lot of people, they really don't like to hear. We try and run from it, shun it, whatever. But here's the truth. God must punish sin. Has to. God can't simply overlook sin. God can't simply excuse it. He can't turn his back on it. He must punish sin. This morning, I'm reading a passage to you out of the Message. It's another Old Testament prophet, one of the more popular guys. His name's Nahum. Heard of him? If not, you can look in your table of contents. You can find it if you want to look in your NIV or whatever it is you use. But I'm going to read it to you out of the Message this morning. Nahum is an Old Testament prophet, and he's prophesying to the people of Israel because they're under this great attack by the Assyrians, and life is just tough, and there's pain, and there's punishment all around them. And so Nahum pens this to encourage the people of Israel, to let them know that God hasn't seen that God has seen the sins committed against them, and he will not let it go unpunished. And then remember, that translates to all of us who sin against God. Here's what it says, Nahum 1, 2 through 6. God is serious business. Now, notice, the author doesn't say, Peterson doesn't say, God means serious business. No. He says, God is serious business. God's not joking around. He's not playing around when it comes to sin like a lot of people in our churches today, like a lot of church leaders, okay? A lot of people claim to be Christians, but they are so far away from what Scripture teaches. They're trying to interpret Scripture without interpreting it by other Scripture. They're trying to make Scripture say what pleases them. They're trying to be politically correct. God is serious when it comes to sin. His word is the final authority, whether you agree with it or not. You need to get on board with it. But he says, God is serious business. He won't be trifled with. He avenges his foes. He stands up against his enemies, fierce and raging against his enemies. Hang on to that, because the Apostle Paul calls us enemies of God later on over in Romans 3. All right, just hang with me. But God doesn't lose his temper. He's powerful, but it's a patient power. Still, no one gets by with anything. Not with God. Sooner or later, everyone pays. Tornadoes and hurricanes are the wake of his passage. Storm clouds are the dust he shakes off his feet. He yells at the sea, it dries up. All the rivers run dry. The Bashan and the Carmel mountains shrivel. The Lebanon orchards shrivel. Mountains quake in their roots. Hills dissolve into mud flats. Earth shakes in fear of God. The whole world's in a panic. Who can face such towering anger? Who can stand up to this fierce rage? His anger spills out like a river of lava. His fury shatters boulders. Well, I don't know about you, and this isn't to be scary or a scare tactic, but that's not the side of God I want to see. But until I'm covered by the blood of Jesus, that is the side of God I will see on Judgment Day. Why? Because I will still be considered an enemy of God. But the hope is this. If Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, and you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, then God is satisfied because He's already poured out His wrath on the cross. Jesus suffered and died in your place and mine. But you don't get that protection unless He's your personal Lord and Savior. That's not a scare tactic. That's just the gospel truth. That's why Christ came. He came to die in your place. He came to take this suffering for you so you would not have to endure that. And God is justified in His judgment. God is justified in His wrath. That is not popular in a culture that condones everything. God doesn't condone everything. He's God. We are not. We need to fall in line with His teaching. We don't need to try to make Him fall in line with our thoughts. It's impossible for a holy God not to punish sin. But here's the heart of the gospel. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He did it for each and every one of us. He took the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. One of my favorite stories that Jesus told is found in Luke chapter 15. I absolutely love it. It's the story of the prodigal son. Many of you know that. Some of you may have never heard of it. But there's a scene that really captures my attention. And it's not the scene where the prodigal son is in the muck and the mire with the pigs eating the slop. That's not the scene that captures my attention. It's also not the grand party at the end when the son gets the ring placed on his finger and they have this big party and they kill the fattened calf for him. That's not it. The scene that captures my attention is when the son decides to come back home. And he's walking down the road. And he's a long ways off, the scripture tells us. And what's the father do? The father sees him. Why? Because he's looking for him. He's expecting him. He's wanting him. And so the father, in a very indignant manner, according to the Jews, he pulls up his robe and he takes off running. He runs down the lane. You don't do that in the Jewish culture. No. But that's what he does. And he runs to his son and he throws his arms around his son and he embraces him. And for me, it just shows me a couple of different things. I just want to share them with you, first of all. First, no matter what that son had done, the father still ran to him and embraced him because he loved him. He had a love that we can't even imagine. And that's what he does. I was talking to a guy in first service. His son came home from the military this weekend. I'm sure there was all kinds of hugging and blubbering and snotting and crying and tears. I mean, that just happens. And I imagine that's what that looked like on that road, this embrace. This pulling close. I ran into someone at college, just Kelly and I were talking about this. We ran into someone we knew down at Lincoln. And we'd been estranged for a while. We saw him, we talked. And when we embraced, it was just different. It was like I'm sorry for how things used to be. It was really cool. And we both talked about that. It was deep. And I can only imagine that's the hug that was going on there. So here he is. He's hugging his son. He's saying, I love you. I forgive you. All in that embrace. And then there's something else that's going on. You see, the Jews, the Jewish people then, I'm not saying anything about today, don't know. But the Jewish people then, they like to retaliate. And quite possibly, the crowd had gathered with sticks and stones to break his bones. I don't know. But that could have happened. And a lot of scholars believe that's what was happening. The crowds had gathered to punish this child for the insult he had committed on his father, even though the father was extending forgiveness. So what's the father do? He embraces him and he protects him. And if they throw a stick or a stone, they're going to hit the father. But he wants to protect his son. That's the picture of what's going on here. That's why Christ went to the cross and extended his arms, laid down his life at the murderous hands of his enemies so that he could embrace us, to tell us, I love you and I'm going to protect you. He took that on himself for us. Paul said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God, for no other reason than the great love with which he loves us, chose to bear that punishment himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The second part of Romans 3:23 says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's what Jesus did for you and me. Jesus bore the punishment that you and I deserve. In the end, he's crucified like a criminal. His sufferings in those last few hours are unspeakable. But in return, we have peace with God. In a messed up world filled with pain and brokenness, through Christ, we have peace. We have joy. The more you personally read this passage, the more the death of Jesus will start to mean to you. Let's look at verse 6 as we finish this up this morning. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So why did Jesus suffer and die? To take our place. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment we deserve for our sin. He didn't deserve to die, but he willingly took our place and experienced death for us. Jesus' death was a substitution, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty, the perfect for the corrupt. And on the cross, Jesus took our place in several ways. Let me run through those real quick with you. First, he was made sin for us. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, best passage on this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So as Jesus was hanging on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, the sins of the world were placed on him. The perfect Son of Man carried our guilt. Next, he experienced physical death. Don't buy into the swoon theory of the Muslims. It was a physical death. He died. And not just any death, but he died the death of a lawbreaker. Everyone dies. But there's a difference between dying a natural death and dying as an executed criminal for crimes you had not committed. You see, sin is the violation of God's law. And since we've all sinned, we all deserve death. Remember what we read in Nahum? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We work for death. We work for sin. But God extends to us a free gift in Christ. Jesus releases us from that penalty. Although he had committed no crime, Jesus was executed as a criminal. In fact, it's because he was sinless that his death benefits us. Look at the next one. Jesus took our place judicially. This was a legal matter. It was a legal matter. You can't get around it. Bearing the penalty of sin and dying in our place is what he did. Paul said it like this in Colossians 2:13-14. He said, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. It's a legal matter. It's a judicial matter. God is judge, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. In other words, God nailed all the accusations against you and me to the cross. And God will never see believers in Christ as deserving death, because Christ has taken that upon himself for us. God's law essentially says you're guilty of sin against a holy God. Justice demands your life. But Jesus' answer was this: take my life instead. And that's what he did for you and for me. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. But the penalty for sin extends beyond a physical death. It also included a spiritual separation. Jesus took our spiritual separation from God. Part of Christ's agony on the cross was a feeling of separation from his Father. After 3 hours of supernatural darkness in the land, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, we need never experience what that sense of being separated from God is really like. We can never fathom at least what it's like, at least in this life, how much God the Son suffered in taking our place, being separated from his Father. We know Jesus' suffering was intense. In the days that led up to his crucifixion, he expressed distress about what was coming. And those who tried to dissuade him, they were rebuked sharply. The offer to avoid the ordeal was a temptation from Satan himself, and Jesus knew that. And he had not come to take the easy way out. On the night of his arrest, Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Even with having an angel to strengthen him, Jesus actually was so overwhelmed that he sweat drops of blood as he prayed. In order for us to be saved, Jesus had to take our place, had to die for our sin. He had to lay down his life as a sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's Hebrews 9. Study that. Know that. His sacrifice was perfect in holiness, in worth, in power, and it was what saves us this day. After his resurrection, Jesus showed his scars to the apostles. As long as our need for salvation lasts, which it will forever, the marks of our Savior's suffering will be visible. I love the image painted in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, when John wrote this. He said, "Then I saw a lamb, listen, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, an eternal reminder that he took our place." The more personally we read this passage, the more the death of Jesus will mean to us. So, why did Jesus suffer and die? In a word, love. His love for God and his love for man. I want to invite you this morning to come to the cross and lay hold of Jesus Christ, who loved you and who died for you. God is fully satisfied with the work of his Son. He's not satisfied with your work. He's satisfied with the work of his Son. Remember that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I hope you believe that. I hope that will be something that resonates with your heart. If you have any stirring in your heart, any sense of your need, any desire to be saved by grace, that desire has been placed in your heart by the Holy Spirit of God. This morning, we're going to have elders, and we're going to have people on our staff, people from our prayer team. They're going to be up front here. They're here to meet with you. Now the rest is up to you. I want to invite you, come to the cross where Jesus waits for you to experience his great and eternal love for you.